The Lord said to me, Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days.
Lord, we are aware, in theory at least, of your great love for us, and we ask that you'd make that known to us now as a living reality, and one in which we could not help but to respond with our whole hearts to you. And we ask that that would be the result of looking at these words now together. Amen. There's a well-quoted, maybe one of those over-quoted sort of things, from George Carey, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, where he said, The church is always one generation from extinction. The church is always one generation from extinction. That's a sobering thought, especially when you read even the most optimistic Christian press, is that the statistics show that there is decline. There's all kinds of bright spots, but overall, the church is in decline in the West. And we could be the last Christians. As you look around here, this could be the last congregation of CPC. On one level, that's always been true. No matter how big the church is, if we don't replace ourselves, so to speak, in other words, if we don't have children who stay in the church, and if we don't evangelize people, then we are the last Christians. But as people notice the decline, those words become very forceful. I suppose if you've got a church of 1,000, it doesn't feel like it is much of a reality, but it is still. But of course, the phrase does slightly ignore God. I'm not accusing George Carey of that, but it does ignore God's place in how things work out. Because why is there still a church? Well, it's because God wills there to be a church. We go, well, what about decline and even places where the church is now no more? Well, the truth is God is in control of his church and he's in control of history. God loves and cares for his people. In fact, he loves and cares for all people. But in particular, he cares and protects his church. But that doesn't mean he gives people an easy ride. The message of Hosea shows that God is married to his people, but his people commit idolatry, which is the equivalent of spiritual adultery. And yet God still loves them, and he goes to great lengths to bring them back. But as he does so, he can be quite firm. Now, the alternative to God doing that is unthinkable, which would be allowing his people to just drift away. He just loves them too much to let that happen. So as we said in chapters 1 and 2, we can't help think at times that God's discipline of Israel and his future judgment of the world, and in the Old Testament, sometimes how that judgment breaks in on certain people groups, is a bit over the top. Charles Wesley had enormous problems with this. He just said, well, it's God didn't command that. That's not God. But we've seen through Hosea that God is portrayed as a spurned husband. And although it's not exactly the same as a human marriage, God isn't quite the same as a husband or wife that's been left by the other half, it starts to make more sense of God's justice and how his love and judgment work together. His love, his justice, and his discipline are not at odds with each other. Now, three things we're going to look at tonight from Hosea 3. Three things that make sense of the tough time in Israel's history where his people suffer. When you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you think, and then through some of the prophets, you think, wow, they had a tough time. What's God doing? It makes sense of that. And we think, as we think, what was that about? This bit of Hosea helps us understand that. Three things that God still does with these people today as well. It's the same God, isn't it? The first thing is that he takes initiative. The second thing is he pays the price. And the third thing is how he drives his people back. So the first thing is God takes the initiative in verse 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Verses 1 to 3 is about Hosea and Gomer, and there are parallels to God and Israel, as there is through the whole book, that always one explains the other. And then in verses 4 to 5, it's going to explain a bit more about what God is going to do with Israel. So here in verse 1, you can imagine the husband's pain, can't you? He's got every right not to go to her. Imagine it, after the initial shock, you know, of hearing your wife has walked out to go to another man and she's now living with him. You get that initial shock and the tears and the grief. Well, you just have to let her go at that point, don't you? There's no going back from this, surely. And yet God comes to Hosea and he says, pursue her, track her down. Now think for a moment why couples get together in the first place. Now if you're married, I don't think there's anyone engaged here. It's news to me if it is. One person's engaged here, so I've just seen Rachel at the corner of my eye. If you are married or engaged, why did you ask the other person to marry you? Or why did you say yes when you were asked? If you're not engaged or married, if you're single, but you quite like the idea of marriage, who would you ask to marry you? Or who would you say yes to? I think there's a number of things, I'm guessing, partly based on my own experience. You can work out, don't work out. But these are some reasons why you might ask someone to marry you, or you might say yes to someone. One is admiration. And there's a number of things to admire in people. You might admire their looks. You might admire their achievements or their abilities. You might say yes or ask someone because they're enjoyable. You might think they're enjoyable to look at, or they're just fun to be with. They're a bit of a laugh. You might, because of self-interest, they make me feel good. They bring the best out of me. Now look at verse 1. None of that could be said of Gomer. None of that could be said of Gomer, and by extension, none of that could be said of Israel. At the end of verse 1, God makes the parallel for us. Israel has gone after other gods and raisin cakes. Gomer and Israel are not to be admired. They are not enjoyable. And there's no self-interest in pursuing them. There's no gain in getting them back. It's grace. Hosea's love for Gomer and God's love for Israel are both undeserved. God pursues the undesirable. God's love is initiating. He goes after us. And when his people wander off, he does not give up easily. And I know what you're thinking. What's with the raisin cakes? It's one of those things that when you hear the Bible reading, as Fran at this time was reading it, you'd be thinking, he'd better explain that one. What's raisin cakes got to do with anything? Now, there's a very significant theological point to this, which is raisin cakes. That is the point. They come up, I've got a computer program that I sometimes, it's really good for, because I'm not very good at Hebrew and Greek, so it keeps it going. It parses verbs and things that I've all forgotten about from when I went to college. But also, it means I can type in things like raisins, and it gives me all the occurrences in the whole Bible. And what I found about raisin cakes is that David really liked them. It's a real favourite of his. He'd eat them, and they revived him. But here's the significance. He gives them out for special occasions. Raisin cakes are luxury things. They're expensive, they're luxurious, enjoy them. And King David gives them out to Israel for special occasions. But also, it seems, and this is the point which is why the NIV translates it sacred raisin cakes, is it's associated with pagan worship. So there's nothing in and of itself wrong with raisin cakes, as you think, phew, so it's okay at a wedding to have a slice of cake or a malt loaf or whatever it is, but there's nothing wrong with it, but they are associated with pagan worship. But the main point, I think, is simply that they're raisin cakes. What is Israel? What gets Israel going? Is it, I'm just so excited that I'm part of the people of God, or cake? It's a bit like when they're moaning in Exodus. We want to go back to Egypt, where we had cucumber. And you think, oh, this, and I think that's the point as you read through Exodus, isn't it? It's really telling, if you ever read through something like Exodus with a child. So I think Josiah 7 now, I think he was 5 or 6 when we read through Exodus with him. And he goes, Israel sinned again. And I think that's the point, is you read it and you go, what, again? And then you think, well, actually, I'm not that different either, am I? And so it's like, imagine someone's been in Guantanamo Bay for however many years, and he's just been released, and you go, how do you feel after years at Guantanamo Bay, and now you're back in the UK? What does it feel like? And you go, that really nice pudding in Guantanamo Bay. You would just think the person was a bit warped, wouldn't you? So I think it's meant to, we're meant to laugh at it slightly. It's meant to be slightly silly. But before we do, we remember that we're not too far off. What might God say of us? Well, I don't know about you personally, but it might say, well, these people, they run after their gods and their power fizzy grape juice. Future gen- and then be explained by a future generation, oh yes, the people of England would go after silly, would just go silly about their fizzy grape juice. But only if it's produced by a particular county in France. And in Essex especially, they would get very excited if it was pink. And you think, well, that's just ridiculous. But that's the kind of thing he's talking about. God's people, it seems, have got higher things on their mind than God and being the people of God, like other gods and cakes. Yet God takes the initiative. The Bible has this everywhere, doesn't it? For some people, it's an uncomfortable thing, but it's very good news that God takes the first move to get his people, to save them in the first place, and then to bring back the wayward. And that in no ways reduces our responsibility, as the rest of Hosea will go to show. But God initiates, and he cannot be resisted. The second thing is that God pays the price in verse 2. So in verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. The parallel between Hosea and Gomer and God and Israel is not spelled out for us here, but I think in a second we'll see it. Verse 2 is really adding insult to injury to Hosea. So Hosea, he said, go back to your wife that's left you. She's not coming back to you. You go and get her. You've got to seek her. You've got to find her. And then you've got to buy her back. So again, let's try and put ourselves in that situation. Your wife's gone off with another. And she's done this in some style. And it's not as if she's come back and said, look, what was I doing? You know, I've done something really daft. And I realize that now. Will you have me back? No, she's not done that. Rather, you have to go and find where she is. Get there, and after all that hurt, you then have to buy her back. Now think about it. Buy her back. Now, to pay for a prostitute, that's one thing. And given what the Bible says about marriage and what it symbolizes, it's not the biggest surprise to find that it has some negative things to say about prostitution. So to pay for a prostitute is one thing, but to pay for your wife as if she is one, your own wife. Now, it doesn't say here what the fee is for, and when you read the commentators, they make some good educated guesses that all fit with the context of Hosea, like she may have had a debt, and that's why she's being kept, so Hosea paid that off. Or verse 3 is a reference to her as a prostitute, so perhaps this is a brothel fee. That's quite likely. Or the boyfriend or partner, whoever this man is, who she's living with, he needs compensation. He needs paying off. All those things fit. But the clue could be in the amount. So just after I typed in raisin cakes, I typed in 15 shekels. And 15 shekels comes up a number of times in the Bible. It's the redemption price for a slave. So the very least we can say is Hosea's payment frees her, it releases her. Now, as it happens, 15 shekels, I'm told, is not a great deal of money. If you're a woman and your husband offered 15 shekels to pay you back, you may be slightly offended. Although he then has to go and make other payments. a large amount of barley, itself an expensive grain. In fact, the equivalent is about 330 litres. Someone said it's in fact the equivalent of another 15 shekels again, or possibly more. And so Hosea goes, he finds her, he buys her back, and to use technical slavery terms, he redeems her. And not just sets her free, but takes her as his wife. She cannot redeem herself. By definition, she cannot redeem herself because slaves cannot do that. And let's face it, she doesn't deserve it either. So Hosea pays a price for Gomer that she does not deserve, to free her from slavery, to redeem her from slavery, and take her as his wife. Now, verse 2 does not make a specific parallel for us, but it doesn't take a genius to do that, does it? That God pays a price for us. There was one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver and went to the cross. He paid a debt that we could not pay to redeem us, to free us from a slavery that we could not buy ourselves out of, to a freedom that we don't deserve, and then to marry us in Christ. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, but the price he paid was far more than 15 shekels of silver and the same again in barley. His very life of eternal value itself. And then the third thing we see is God drives them back in verse 3, and also we'll see explained a bit more in 4 and 5. I'm just going to read to you verse 3 for now. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. So Hosea now has his wife back, but for now the conditions are very different, for now at least. The trust has not yet returned. She's taken back, but as yet she does not feel the love for him. So she's told by Hosea to stop breaking the marriage terms. In fact, later he makes it impossible for her to do that by hemming her in. But the terms are that she's not to break. He's going off after other men, and specifically not prostituting, which is a very extreme version of it. And it goes on not to have any relations with men. Now, the NIV slightly glosses over this, but it includes no intimate relations with Hosea himself. So not only is he taking away from her lovers, but he's doing that in terms of physical intimacy, but she's to have none with Hosea either. You see, at this point, you can't pretend that nothing's happened and trust needs rebuilding. It needs just to start all over again. This is very serious stuff. But notice it's not out of revenge. He's not trying to hurt her or get his own back. In verses 1 and 2, as we've already seen, Hosea is motivated by love, initiating and sacrificial love. And in verse 1, a parallel is spelt out for us between that and God's love. And in verse 2, the parallel is not spelt out, but we saw one. So what of the parallel in verse 3? Being told that you can't go and have relations with lovers, but you're not having any with me either, for the time being. Well, it's spelt out in verses 4 to 5. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So he's saying everything Israel has, everything Israel is, everything Israel likes is going to be stripped away so that they are driven back to God. Verse 3, Hosea says that Gomer will take many days to do this. In verse 4, for many days for Israel too. The first thing is, this is no prince or king, so no longer are they going to have independence. They're going to lose their nationhood. They're going to be ruled by another. And then there's two pairs, sacrifice and stones, ephod and idol. And those pairs are a genuine bit of Old Testament worship and a bit of pagan counterfeit. And we remembered, as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, they mix things up, don't they? They're confused between God and Baal. So the sacrifice is laid down in the Old Testament. The word used here for a stone or sacred stone is a pagan object of worship. The word ephod here refers to a specific bit of the priest's clothing, which is what they used for guidance. And then the idol, well, you know what an idol is, a false god. So true sacrifices and ephods, a method of guidance, they were also misused by Israel. They used those things wrongly, probably because, as we saw in 1 and 2, this muddling things up. And then they used these false religious things as well. They can't tell the difference between true Old Testament Jewish religion and paganism. And so what does God do? He takes away both. He doesn't just take away the false stuff, he takes away the true stuff. He removes everything. So he doesn't just remove the false way of relating to him, because they're muddled with Baal and everything, it just takes everything away. Everything goes. And we know the next bit of their history. Assyria invades them, Israel itself is destroyed, the people are deported, and they're spread across the empire. They get intermarried while they're across the empire, and these other people who come into Israel intermarry them as well. There is nothing left of Israel. Now, how does that square with God's initiating love and with a God who pays the price? Well, verse 5 is how it squares. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Now, we'll think about this more when we do the, as we go through Hosea, but also as we go through the Bible overview. Israel seek the Lord their God. They will have a true and unconfused following and worship of the true God. And notice specifically under David. Now, Israel's problem is that it's a religion of convenience. If you just read through sort of like 1 and 2 Kings and the equivalent bits in 1 and 2 Chronicles, what strikes me as I read their story is that Judah is a mixed bag. They have their ups and downs. But Israel, it's whatever's easiest. Just let's go with the flow. Jerusalem, oh, it's just so far away. Let's have religion light. Let's just bring it all a bit nearer by. Maybe even have idols in our own homes. Israel's problems start early. They effectively set up their own royalty that's not properly under David's dynasty. And it's very striking. At the end of 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam sets up golden calves. And you think, really, golden calves of all the things that you could be bowing down to? And who does he have as his priests? Well, the Old Testament is very clear. Only Levites could function in the temple, and specifically as priest and high priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. And you can just hear Jeroboam discussing this. Oh, it's so restrictive. I'm sure God loves all the tribes just the same. And so Jeroboam makes a law against God's law that anyone can become a priest. Well, anyone Jeroboam lets become a priest. So it's doing religion the way we want to, not the way God says. You know, it just seems reasonable to me this way. But of course, that's the point. It's reasonable to me this way, but not necessarily to God. And the result is Israel comes off the rails. It takes a few years, but that's what happens. But Hosea 3:5 says, a time will come. A time will come when all their fakery and the little bit of genuine that's left is going to be stripped away. And they're going to be forced back to the Lord their, and his true king, David. Now, this partially happens because when the Assyrian invasion comes and you get this dispersion, some faithful Israelites did escape and they go to the south and they live under the one king, but not in large numbers. Israel is united again, but a very small version of it. And when you read through the book of Chronicles, the writer of Chronicles likes to highlight all Israel. When things go well, he says, and all Israel got together and they have a meal. He likes to say that. And that's where it's all heading. But it's never great. It never happens on a big scale. But notice verse 5, it refers to the last days. So this looks forward to another time, a bigger future, when a greater Israel will return to a greater David. He will unite not just Israel and Judah, but Jew and Gentile, and every kind of Gentile you can think of. So at times the church wonders whether it's a congregation or a denomination. At times it seems that most churches in a nation seem to wander. You see one denomination after another give up on one doctrine or another, one aspect of worship or another. They say, well, it's not really relevant for today. We have to do stuff to make it more relevant or make it more fun. And you can just hear King Jeroboam saying it again, can't you? Let's get the golden calves out and start ordaining non-Levites or whatever the equivalent is. True, there are some still left faithful. At times the church dies off completely in one place, but it springs up wonderfully in another. But God is in control. He doesn't give up on his church. Like Israel, at times he seems to strip everything back to drive us back to him. And at times it feels like there's nothing left, and a faithful group return to him. And there's a point to which we experience this on an individual level too. We have nothing of our own to bring to the table. It's much like we looked at this morning, particularly in the big question. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They'll inherit the kingdom of God. We need to realize our spiritual poverty. We may feel bruised, but we know that we've been pursued and that he's found us and that he paid the ultimate price for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great love for us, the great love that we ultimately see as your Son remained on the cross for us so that we could know you. We ask that you make that love very real to us, and that as often we feel we don't respond with that love, as at times you strip us away from everything else, that you would indeed drive us back to you, that we'd be aware that you are a God who seeks and saves the lost, that has paid the price and drives us back to you. Amen.